You'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm 90. 90th Psalm. This is a psalm that's often used when we reflect upon the new year, the life that's before us, the year that's before us, the opportunities that we dare not waste. And I think anyone who's familiar with Western culture will have observed that our society worships youthfulness, youthfulness of appearance, youthful apparel and whatnot, and we tend to curse old age, to resent it, to fear it, to push back on it, and whenever in a society that youthism reigns, what often happens is the older generations will feel disrespected and increasingly marginalized. Even when America was founded, there was such esteem for old age that young men would wear powdered wigs in order to look older, to have the appearance, the semblance of wisdom and age and experience. And now Western culture despises old age. We're often putting our trust in the levies of cosmetic creams and injections in order to hold back the rapidly advancing storm surge of aging. In fact, there are currently a half a dozen billionaires that are investing heavily in biomedical research in order to discover the secret to living longer. Names like Mark Zuckerberg of Facebook and Larry Ellison of Oracle, they are sinking millions of their dollars into finding that elusive fountain of youth. As a matter of fact, last June, Stephen Hawking, the scientist, asked Mark Zuckerberg what big science questions he was curious about, and Mark Zuckerberg replied, "I'm most interested in questions like, what will help us cure all of our diseases? What will enable us to live forever?" And Larry Ellison has also said that he wants to live forever. His foundation has donated nearly $500 million to medical research, much of that to anti-aging developments. Ellison told his biographer, "Death has never made any sense to me. How can a person be there and then just vanish, just not be there?" Well, I think the desire of these billionaires and those who worship youthfulness, those who want to live forever, there's an expression of that eternal reality that is embedded in every human heart. You know the verse, Ecclesiastes 3:11, that God has put eternity into man's heart. They are yearning for a return to Eden. Eden prior to the curse, prior to when sin and sorrow afflicted humanity. And yet here in verse 10 of Psalm 90, it says the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, soon gone. Why? Why is that? Why are we cut short so quickly? Well, we want to consider some of the profound statements made by Moses about time and eternity and the brevity of life. This is more of a flyover of Psalm 90. We can't look at every verse. But it's a very realistic meditation about God's wisdom and his eternality and our limitations, our finite, fleeting, brief existence. We see that, first of all, God is exalted, that humanity is humbled and abased, and that grace is then extended to broken humanity. First of all, God is exalted, for he is eternal. The psalmist, of course, is Moses, a man of God, the leader of God's people, sets the pace for how we should think of these very important issues of time, and the passing of time, the brevity of life, by focusing our attention upon the nature and character of God. God is great, man is frail. As a matter of fact, we sang Isaac Watts' rendition of Psalm 90, a paraphrase, and that's how he entitled this first stanza, "Man is frail, God is eternal." Here is Moses, well familiar with what accompanies divine discipline and alienation, leading the people through the wilderness wanderings, homeless, rootless, transient, unsettled, longing for a permanent, fixed home. Longing to be settled, and we hear those immortal words in verse 1, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." So it's a prayer. It's a plea for help, for mercy, and that prayer starts with faith-affirming, trust-nurturing declarations. As Moses lifts our heads upward, in faith, lifting up God, as it were, in our estimation, in our evaluation, exalting the triune God, lifting us out of the sighing, the toil and trouble that besets this life, saying, in him we find our eternal dwelling place. He is our sovereign. He is our shelter. And that's especially poignant when you remember that these words were coined by someone who knew the insecurity that comes from transience. As Moses points our attention to God's unchanging nature, let us look at his nature, his character. His unchanging nature, a very stabilizing force in a world that is constantly pressing in on us, constantly jostling us and unsettling us. Here is the stabilizing reality. The Lord is our dwelling place in all generations. In the Lord, as one commentator put it, we have a fixed address. He is our dwelling place, our refuge, our habitation. Generally, when we think of home, we think of it as a place of comfort and security and sanity. And when your home is not a refuge or a place where sanity can be restored, that's even more troubling and upsetting and unsettling in this life. And yet Moses makes that comparison. The Lord is our dwelling place. He is our place of comfort and security and sanity in a crazy, mixed-up world that has gone mad on sin. And humanity in our natural and fallen condition is fundamentally rootless, directionless, transient, disconnected from God, like the children of Israel, wandering 40 years in the wilderness. What does Moses do? He points our attention to outside of this world. Our permanence comes from one who is outside of this world, who transcends this world. The one who is the oasis, the shelter, the fixed address for his people in this world. And what does Moses do? He takes us back to the beginning. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So man, we are confined to this generation. God is confined by nothing, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. I think of the mountains, I think of something that's permanent, that's fixed, that's immovable. Well, look to the one who has created the mountains. How much more is he fixed and immovable and permanent and stable? As stable as the mountains are, God is more stable. As permanent as the mountains appear to be, God is eternally permanent and stable. If any of you have moved recently, changed locations, changed addresses, you know the upheaval that often comes with relocating to a new address. There's that learning curve that got to find out where the best places are to shop, find new friends. Now, some of you find that adventurous, I'm sure. But others of us, it's very unsettling. Got to find the favorite shopping destinations. I remember when I was in middle school, our family moved from Michigan to South Carolina. A very dramatic move. And I found that whole time very disorienting, very unhappy period of my life. Because a fixed address allows you to put down roots, brings with it uniformity and sameness, stability, allows you to deepen relationships. If you're constantly on the move, you're exhausting a lot of your mental energies, planning ahead. Where's the next destination going to be? Whereas if this certain place is my dwelling place, it frees me up, gives security, stability, sameness. And so for Moses, who's the leader of a nomadic people, people who wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, he says, it is God who is our ultimate dwelling place, our protective refuge, eternal, exalted, lifting our eyes in faith, nurturing our faith. We also see that man is frail. Humanity is humble. That's the next thing we see. Humanity is humble. Humanity is broken. Abased. The next section here highlights the reason for our transience and our impermanence. Why is it that our lives are cut short? Why is it that these billionaires and so many people worship youth and long to live forever? These verses explain the hangover of misery and accursedness that has settled upon mankind. This is why our lives are cut short. This is why there's not a happy ending here as far as man is concerned. Here the Lord is eternal, but man is fleeting. And that's what verse 3 says. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. What is Moses doing here? The author of the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, alluding back to Genesis 3. After the fall, after our first parents fell into sin, ate the forbidden fruit, transgressed God's law, opened the door to misery, plunged the entire human race into destruction and misery. After that happens, the Lord comes and says, as part of the curse, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The psalmist echoing that here. So the sentence of death is passed. Sin entered into the world, and death came by sin, and death spread to all men because all have sinned. The wages of sin is death. It's not the way it was supposed to be. We were made for perfect and full, complete union and communion with God. And yet that fellowship is irreparably broken. There's a breach in that relationship. And now, after the fall, everything has changed. Humanity now exists and dwells and lives under the wrath of God. That's what verse 9 tells us. All of our days pass away under your wrath. Those are not cheerful words for us to read. They shake us to the core. I don't like to read that God is angry with humanity because we are neck deep in sin. That's what the entry of sin into the world does. It makes us all fleeting, makes us brief. Life is brief. Our lifespan has been cut short. That's what the sovereign does. The sovereign Lord says, return, O children of man, return to the dust from whence you came. Now, yes, only the Lord determines that day. It is his sovereign prerogative. He's appointed the day of our birth, the day of our death. We don't know when that will happen. And so there's an emphasis here, a reminder, to get right with God, to invest in the life to come, to invest in eternity. We think of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, the parable that Jesus tells, who mistakenly assumed that he had many more years to live. And so he adopted a hedonistic approach to life. Relax. Giving himself permission to relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Devoting himself fully to merriment and pleasure. Lulled into this false sense of security. Lulled into complacency. And the Lord says, tonight, you fool, your life will be required of you. God called him to account. Douglas Adams, in his book, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, writes about deep thought. Deep thought is this powerful supercomputer that is tasked with determining the ultimate answer to life, to the universe, to everything. And it takes this computer, deep thought, a long time to check and double-check its computations, 7.5 million years, to be exact. And eventually it spits out this answer that the meaning of life is 42. And someone yells at the computer, 42? Is that all you've got to show for 7.5 million years of work? And deep thought replies, I checked it very thoroughly, and that quite definitely is the answer. I think the problem, to be quite honest with you, is that you've never actually known what the question is. Because to get the right answer, you have to ask the right question. Why are our lives cut short? Why does Moses say that we are rootless and transient and homeless in this world? We may not like the answer. We exist, we dwell under God's wrath, and it's reinforced here in various images in verses 4 through 6. 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. A watch in the night, 4-hour period of time, passes so quickly. A day passes so quickly. You sweep them away as with a flood. Our minds go back to Genesis 6, when the whole world was completely swept away by God's judgment and the flood. Like a dream that vanishes as you awaken. In contrast to God's eternal and unchanging nature and character, our lives are insignificantly brief. Even the life as long as Methuselah's. If we were to go back to Genesis 5, we would read of several near millennials, that is, individuals who live nearly 1,000 years, like Adam lived to be 930, or Seth, 912. Noah lived to be 950. And of course, the oldest of all, Methuselah, 969. And yet, what happened? They all died. Didn't quite make it to 1,000. And after them, it would seem that this disease of sin, with its cold claws, reached out and took even a greater hold on mankind. And our lives declined even further. Noah's son, Shem, lived only to be 600. And then by the time you get to Abraham, he only lives to be 175. And now, according to verse 10, the average expected lifespan is somewhere around 70 years. Unless we have an especially strong constitution and God is gracious to us, then perhaps 80. And for a few of us, perhaps longer. But in any case, according to Moses, who lived to be 120, in any case, it's much briefer than 1,000 years, let alone God's eternity. I think what Moses is telling us here is that there is a futility of living for the moment, of investing everything in this life, a life that is quickly fleeting, vanishing, like a dream. Like the grass of the Middle Eastern countryside. In the morning it flourishes, verse 6 says, and in the evening it fades, springs up and yet withers in the space of a few hours. This is the picture of our life. Why don't we live forever? In short, it is because God cannot compromise with sin. All of humanity is immersed in sin. Verse 7 says, by your wrath we are dismayed. God's wrath dismays us. That is, it consumes us, dismays us, overwhelms us. That's what the brevity of our lives is owed to. It's owed to the judgment of God that rests upon humanity, that antagonism that he has to sin. He cannot comprehend, cannot compromise with it, cannot endorse it. And yet here we are neck deep in sin, immersed in it. And it creates this insurmountable barrier. This is not what we want to hear. Verse 8 reminds us that all of us are exposed and open before him. He has set our iniquities before him, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Those sins that are blatant and open that we've committed in front of everyone. And then those sins that we hide, that we commit in the shadows, that have only been seen by the eyes of God. Yet all of us are open and exposed. And so apart from grace, we are passing our days under his wrath. This is not the way it was intended to be. And it lends itself to the spirit of melancholy. Verse 9, he says, we bring our years to an end like a sigh. Verse 10, the span of our life is but toil and trouble. Usually when we sigh, it's an indication of frustration, exasperation, exhaustion. Reading recently in the Gospel of Mark, when the religious leaders confront Jesus and they demand a sign, and it said that Jesus sighed heavily. Now, Jesus does not sigh in a way that we sigh, exasperated, irritated with other people, exhausted. Yes, he did experience our humanity, but his sighs are sinless. Sighing with compassion as the man of sorrows, realizing this is not supposed to be this way. This is not the way that he created the world. He created everything perfect, no sin, no disease, no sorrow, but yet sin changed all of that. Sin entered the world and death by sin. And so part of Jesus' ministry involved reversing the effects of the curse. Jesus sighs with compassion, with care, with sympathy. The idea that God is angry, that he is wrathful, it can be hard for us to get our minds around. And yet verse 11, he says, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Those who fear God have a stronger sense, a greater awareness of that accountability before God. Psalm 7:11 says that God is angry with the wicked every day, indignant with wickedness and evil. And we don't like to think of God as angry or wrathful. We imagine God as perhaps an elderly, grandfatherly type who's hard of hearing, who dotes on his children, who gives them whatever they want. But yet the God of the Bible is one who, according to Ephesians 2:3, calls us children of wrath. Ephesians 5 tells us that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, those who have a settled opposition to God, who are regularly engaged in disobedience. That is their lifestyle, rebellion, outright rebellion to God. But God's wrath is nothing like the petulant, peevish wrath of humans. He doesn't throw temper tantrums like we do. His anger is pure and fixed and holy and just, reflecting his personal zeal for his glory. This is his personal response to ungodliness and unrighteousness. So in a sense, God's wrath is constructive, it's positive, it's righteous, it's loving, because he cannot condone evil or compromise with it or come to terms with it. So sometimes people say, I don't really like to attend church because those people keep telling me how bad I am. But good news is not good unless you hear the bad news. And I realize that some of us carry that weight acutely, to hear that God is a wrathful God. It's hard for us to hear. And yet, just as the jeweler will place the diamond against a dark background so you can see the contours of the diamond, the sparkle, the color, the clarity, so also we need to see the sweetness of the gospel contrasted with the darkness of evil and the consequences of sin. John Owen says, he that has slight thoughts of sin never had great thoughts of God. Jesus was unapologetic about addressing the problems of sinful humanity. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. There's no reason to say repent if we don't have something to repent of. Why go to the doctor if you can cure yourself? We go to Christ only when we admit that we are guilty sinners and cannot save ourselves. So God is exalted. He's lifted up, holy, pure, eternal. Humanity is humbled, abased. We see our frailty, how quickly our lives are cut short. But then finally, the psalmist does not leave us sighing with hopelessness. We breathe in the fresh fragrance of the gospel. In the closing section, where grace is extended to broken humanity, faced with the insecurity and the transience and impermanence of this life, the psalmist turns to prayer. Prayer allows you to access grace. You come to the throne room of grace. And he summarizes these final verses in several very staccato-like prayers. The first prayer is in verse 12. He says, teach us. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. How does one respond to the God of eternity who cannot compromise with sin? You respond with humility and repentance. Lord, teach us. That is the disposition of the humble. That is the disposition of the one who seeks to learn wisdom. Teach us, Lord, not to live for the moment. Help us to acknowledge our finitude, that life is brief, that our days are few. Help us to prioritize. You know, sadly, it's a story that is repeated too often in the headlines. But at the beginning of December, former lead singer of the Stone Temple Pilots, Scott Weiland, was found unresponsive on a tour bus in Minnesota. The cause of his death was an accidental drug overdose. And in the days following his death, his ex-wife wrote an essay for Rolling Stone magazine, detailing the family's response to his tragic and unexpected death, talking about how his life had steadily declined over the previous years. He left two teenage children behind. She wrote this, that over the last few years I could hear his sadness and confusion when he would call me late into the night, often crying about his inability to separate himself from negative people and bad choices. And then she made this large appeal to all of his fans saying, let's choose to make this the first time that we don't glorify this tragedy with talk of rock and roll and the demons that, by the way, don't have to come with it. Skip the depressing t-shirt with 1967 to 2015 on it. Instead, use the money to take a kid to a ball game or out for ice cream. In her own way, Weiland's wife was making an appeal for a sober assessment of life. Look at what living for the moment will get you. Teach us. Don't simply teach us the arithmetic of how many days we have left. That's important to know. But teach us why our days are so comparatively few, 70 instead of 1,000. Teach us why we are so beset with trouble. In the words of Augustine, the beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner, to know how I come into this world in relationship with God, disconnected, rootless, transient. And so therefore we pray for mercy, and that's the next prayer in verse 13. Have pity on your servants. Return, O Lord. Teach us and return. Have mercy. This is the opposite of God's declaration in verse 3, where he says, return to the dust. This is the final and ultimate judgment upon mankind. Return to the dust from whence you came. It's a plea that he would reverse the curse. Raise us from death, which is our just punishment. Raise us from death to life. Return to us in mercy. Turn from your anger and look upon us in the beloved one, Jesus Christ. Do not give us what our sins deserve. Grant us forgiveness and reconciliation in Christ. The next prayer in verse 14, satisfy us with joy in your love. Life brings sighing and toil and trouble. Restore our hopes, stabilize our lives with your steadfast love. Make it clear to us that you love us. Renew your love to us afresh. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. These are appeals for grace, for God's favor, for God to shine upon us. The next prayer there, number 4, is make us glad with blessing in proportion to our afflictions. That's verse 15. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Redeem our troubles. Let us see your glory in our toil and our trouble. January 8th marked the anniversary of Jim Elliot's martyrdom in 1956. Jim Elliot and several others were murdered by the Alka Indians. 60th anniversary of his death. And his widow, Elizabeth Elliot, tried to carry on the work of her husband after his death. She also passed away this past year. And after her husband died, she traveled to a tribe in Ecuador attempting to reduce the spoken language of the people there to writing so that she could then translate the Bible for them. The only person who could help her as part of that tribe was shot dead in an argument just a month after she arrived. She struggled on for another 8 months with virtually little to no help. She then felt called to another field. She left all of her work behind, all of this linguistic material that she had accumulated, left it with colleagues so that they could carry on where she left off in the attempt to translate the Bible. She thought that she was doing God's will. And she heard within a couple of weeks that this file, with all of her labors, with several months' worth of labors, had been stolen. And there were no photocopiers, no copy existed. All of her work gone. All of the work seemingly wasted. And she wrote later, when reflecting upon that event, I simply had to bow in the knowledge that God was his own interpreter. We must allow God to do what he wants to do. And if you are thinking that you know the will of God for your life and you are anxious to do that, you are probably in for a very rude awakening, because nobody knows the will of God for his entire life. In her sighing, in her toil, in her trouble, she was surrendering to God's ultimate wisdom and control. Make us glad. Seek the Lord in the midst of your sighing. The psalmist also prays that the Lord would reveal his works and his power. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Help us to flourish as your people in this life by displaying your love toward your people in great deeds of power. And show us your favor. That's verse 17. Let the favor, that is the beauty, the grace, the love of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish the work of our hands upon us. How is it that we leave a lasting legacy? Well, God's acceptance of us in Christ assures that our work will count. The labors of our hands will not be wasted, that it will not be transient, that God will establish and confirm and give value to his people's work, to our labors. We need God to take what is weak and frail and transform it by his glory. So Moses tells us the facts. John Adams said, facts are stubborn things. He tells us the facts that life is brief, that it will soon be past, but he does not leave us hopeless. In fact, he tells us we can rise above our frailty by turning to the Lord, our eternal dwelling place, for mercy, for reconciliation, for forgiveness, for stability. And what we will find is that the Lord is our fixed address, our place of comfort and sanity and stability in a world that has gone crazy on sin. The Lord is exalted. We are humbled. And grace is extended to broken humanity to establish and confirm the work of our hands as we pray together. Father, we pray that you would teach us to number our days, that you would be merciful to us, satisfy us with joy in your love, make us glad in our affliction and toil, reveal your greatness, your glory, your power to us, establish the work of our hands, and enable us to make you our eternal dwelling place. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.